We're going to continue with the sacraments and starting to cover the sacraments individually. So last week, we had the lesson on the sacraments in general. And so today we'll begin with what we all know is the first sacrament to be considered, baptism. And if we have time, we'll go into confirmation as well. So the Catechism defines baptism as the sacrament that gives our souls the new life of sanctifying grace, by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. And that's a very interesting point, because in the new church, in the Novus Ordo church, is on someone that's baptized becomes part of the Christian community, just enters, you know, as a member of the church. Well, that's part of baptism. We become incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, but receiving the life of grace and the stain of original sin is washed from the soul. Now, baptism is the most necessary sacrament because our Lord said, and this is in the third chapter of St. John's Gospel, our Lord said, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll get to it a little bit later. We mean by baptism of desire and baptism of blood. But our Lord here is speaking about the obligation to receive this sacrament. And in fact, right before he ascended into heaven, we read in the 28th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, our Lord said to the apostles, go forth and teach all men and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So our Lord there gives the command to his apostles to baptize, and he gives the form in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is the easiest sacrament to give, meaning that anyone could, a lay person is not permitted to baptize except in danger of death when a priest is not available, but it would be valid. So anybody can give this sacrament because it is the most essential sacrament. Furthermore, the matter for the sacrament is water, and water, of course, is widely available. Water is everywhere. So we talked about, when we talked about the definition of a sacrament in general, there was that word, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And remember, we said that the outward sign is composed of two elements. So you have the matter, which in the case of baptism is the pouring of water. And we could get real technical and say that matter can be divided into the remote matter and the proximate matter. What that means, remote, you could say that every drop of water that is in the world is matter for the sacrament of baptism. But most of the water in the world will never be used to baptize someone. But it could be. So that's remote matter. But water that's actually being used and poured, now it's proximate matter. It's the matter for that administration of the sacrament. So you have the water for the matter, and then the form, which I just mentioned, the words that our Lord gave us before he ascended into heaven. Now, Jesus was baptized by St. John the Baptist. St. John the Baptist, or as the Protestants call him, the Baptizer, St. John the Baptizer, did not administer the sacrament of baptism. His ceremony was a penitential rite that symbolized repentance or contrition for sin and a desire to amend one's life. And in fact, St. John the Baptist, that was his whole preaching, repent and be baptized that you may receive, you know, that they may be prepared to receive the Messiah who is coming, the one that he was preparing for. Now, of course, then the question might be asked, well, then why did Jesus himself, why was he baptized by St. John? He's the Son of God. In fact, John was prevented, and our Lord told him that it was basically, it was the will of his Father that he be baptized. Our Lord did that to give an example, but also to show that John was, had a mission that was truly from God. Because remember, the Pharisees didn't accept John. They didn't believe he had a divinely given mission. So our Lord began his public life by being baptized by St. John. But once again, that was not the sacrament of baptism. It was a penitential rite. It didn't give grace. We talked about that last week. The sacraments give grace as long as there's no obstacle. And let's think about what the effects are of the sacrament, what it does. First of all, baptism makes it possible for the person who is baptized to receive the other sacraments. You cannot validly receive any sacrament without first being baptized. So we'll say here, I'll just use the words capable of receiving the other sacraments. Secondly, and I'm not necessarily putting them in any order of importance, because really this is the most important, is original sin is washed from the soul. And the life of sanctifying grace comes into the soul. So we say that a Christian who is baptized becomes, by that, an adopted child of God and a temple of the Holy Ghost, so that the Holy Ghost dwells within the soul. And you remember back when we covered a few months ago, we were talking about the two kinds of grace, sanctifying grace and actual grace. And let us remember what we mean by sanctifying grace, that it's a very sharing of the life of God himself, something divine. It's a sharing of God's own life that is in the soul that has been baptized. What a wonderful thing. And how we must guard and treasure that gift of sanctifying grace. So with sanctifying grace, there come the infused virtues of the Holy Ghost. Another effect of baptism is that it imprints a mark or a character on the soul. And baptism, the three sacraments that imprint a character can only be received once: baptism, confirmation, holy orders. So a person baptized has that mark, that character on the soul. Now, I mentioned that original sin is cleansed from the soul. Also, this is another wonderful effect of baptism. If there are any actual sins, those are also forgiven, as long as the person has true repentance for them. So if you have an adult that's baptized, original sin is washed from the soul, and any personal sins that that individual committed. So that's a wonderful thing to realize, that we would say that the person has a clean slate. The person's soul is completely washed, not only of all sin, but also of all the punishment due to sin. Well, we're going to get to that when we get to the sacrament of penance. What do we mean by temporal punishment due to sin? It's kind of like the debt that has to be made up to God. And it's the reason why there is such a thing as purgatory. But it's amazing to think about this. When an adult is baptized, is instructed in the faith, properly disposed, is baptized, everything is wiped away. Original sin, all actual sins, and all the punishment due to sin. So it's a wonderful thing. I think of this every time I have the privilege, and it really is a privilege for a priest to baptize, which usually is an infant. And I've had a number of adult baptisms, not that many, but usually an infant. You think to yourself, what is taking place invisibly that we cannot see? But in God's eyes, here's a child that was born into this world with the stain of original sin on its soul, and now that sin has been washed away. The Holy Ghost comes to take up his abode in this little soul, the soul of this little child, or adult for that matter. That person becomes a child of God, an adopted child of God, a temple of the Holy Ghost, and has a right to heaven, the various effects of sanctifying grace. So it's a wonderful thing. Now, switching gears here for a minute, talk about how baptism can be administered. There are three ways by which baptism could be administered validly. One would be called immersion. And this is what they use in like the Baptist religion, certain Protestant denominations, and now I think in the Novus Ordo that's coming in vogue. Complete immersion of the person in water. Another one would be called infusion. And that's what we use. Pouring water over the head is referred to as infusion. And the third way, which is not, certainly not recommended, not practiced by the church, is called aspersion. So immersion, infusion, aspersion. So that means if a priest or a person baptizing, so think about the asperges on Sunday. The priest sprinkles the people and they kneel and make the sign of the cross, sprinkles them with holy water. Baptism could be validly administered by aspersion. Now, why it's dangerous or you know, not recommended, and in fact it's forbidden to baptize in a way other than the church, you know, commands or directs. The problem with aspersion is the water would have to hit the person's skin and flow on the skin. So if a drop of water reaches a person's head, maybe on top of the hair, then the person wouldn't be baptized. So I can only think of, let's say you have, there's a chasm between you and that person, and the person's dying, and you're going to baptize that person, and the only way would be, you know, by aspersion. Well, that could be done. It would be valid. So it's an interesting point about how baptism could be given. But as I mentioned, baptism can be validly given by anybody. And there's a very interesting story, and we don't know all the details because a lot of these early martyrs, there's a lot of legends about them. There's a saint, his name is Saint Genesius, and he was an actor in the early centuries in Rome, and he was performing a play in front of Diocletian, the emperor. And he actually, and the play was mocking Christianity. And in the course of the play, he was struck by, and there was a person taking the part of the priest, and he said, I want you to baptize me, and I really want to receive baptism. And so that was done. Now, he was martyred. He's a patron saint of actors, obviously. But he is a saint who cooperated with grace, and he asked to be baptized. Here's this troupe of actors, and by the actor that was playing the part of the priest, who was no doubt a pagan and had no concern. But this brings up an important point. Even a heretic can validly baptize. Even an atheist can validly baptize. I know that's hard to imagine, but if baptism is the most necessary sacrament, our Lord instituted and made it such that anybody could validly baptize, anyone of the age of reason. So, what are the conditions for valid baptism? Well, you have the outward sign, the manner and form, and then the other thing is the intention. Now, the intention is on the part of the minister giving the sacrament, but the intention must also be, of course, on the part of the person receiving it. So, what if the intention is in the mind of a non-believer, you know, a heretic, an atheist, or someone who's maybe doesn't believe in baptism, as long as he has the intention to do what Christ wanted done in this sacrament, it's valid. And he doesn't even need to know what that is. You know that St. Genesius said to this other actor, I want you to baptize me. I really want to receive baptism. And said, okay, that's what you want. And as long as the intention is to do what the church wants done, what Christ, how Christ instituted the sacrament, so even a non-baptized person could validly baptize someone else. The only person that can't baptize another person is the person himself. Mm-hmm. He can't baptize himself. And I mention that because there was a very fairly famous story of a Jew who was converted and lived, you know, in one of the countries in Europe or other, surrounded by members of his family, and he couldn't get to a priest or Christian, for that matter, to be baptized. So he baptized himself. And once he was able to get to a priest, the question, and the answer came back from the Pope or one of his cardinals, no, that's not valid, valid baptism. But if he were to die, he would be saved by the desire that he had, the intention to be baptized. But a person can't baptize himself, but he could have, again, any person who has the proper intention, even if the person doesn't know what the intention is, whatever Christ wanted done with this sacrament. So, very interesting point. Let's see what other things we want to talk about. Name, want to talk about sponsor, and also want to mention about the importance of having baptism done as soon as possible. Now, moral theologians will differ on the length of time before it would become a mortal sin. I've read as little as 2 weeks. Parents who put off baptism more than 2 weeks would be guilty of grave sin. But most of them will say like a month or more. And the reason is because risking, you know, that the child will not live. Now, you can read books on the lives of the saints, and most of the time, because back before we had modern medicine and hospitals like we do, most children, all children basically, were born at home. There are potential for a lot of problems to happen in the birthing process, and a lot of children died, you know, in infancy. And so oftentimes what was done is the child was taken by the godparents to the priest, and the mother wasn't even there. She wasn't able to go yet to the church. And so that's why there's actually a ceremony called churching, the churching of mothers. And it's a blessing for a mother after childbirth, because it was given after she was well enough to go to church, and she missed the baptism. So she went to church, and ceremony of blessing of a woman after childbirth, which is popular, the churching of women. So oftentimes the mothers weren't there. And I started by saying you can read lives of the saints, and usually you'll find saints that lived, you know, 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. They were usually baptized later that day or the next day. They didn't wait. So that's an important point. Children should be baptized soon. I would say at least within 2 weeks after they're born. And at the time they're baptized, of course, they're given a name or names. And it's very important to keep in mind that the name be the name of a saint. Now, the church tolerates if there is a name that is not the name of a saint, as long as there is also the name of a saint added as a middle name, preferably the first name, but the church tolerates that, as long as there is, again, a name of a saint. Because you want this child to grow up as the little boy or girl reaches the age of reason, you can teach him or her the patron saint. The child can begin invoking this saint, a guardian, a patron, an intercessor that I have in heaven praying for me. So you want to give them a name of a saint, and then also the godparents. Now, we use the term in English, godparents. I don't know how that term ever came to be, because whenever it's written with a small g, but that's the custom in English-speaking countries. The godparents must themselves be baptized and Catholic, meaning you could have a baptized Protestant would not be allowed to be a sponsor. And it only has to be one person. Now, we have the custom of a man and a woman, but you could have a man only for a boy, a woman only for a girl, like before confirmation. Doesn't have to be two sponsors. But it's important to note that a spiritual bond is contracted between the person who baptizes and the one baptized, and the sponsor and the one for whom the person is sponsored. There's a spiritual bond there. And that's why the church forbids, for instance, a couple to get married if one was the sponsor for the other at his or her baptism, because there's a spiritual bond there. And it used to be in canon law also for confirmation, but then that was removed. But it still is law of the church that a sponsor at one's baptism can't marry that person. So, the spiritual bond, choosing sponsors that will be a good example. Now, most of the time, sponsors are chosen according to relatives, usually, and or close friends. But you do want to keep in mind, who's going to be a good example for my son or daughter as he or she grows up? That's what parents want to keep in mind. It used to be the case, in Catholic countries, if the parents died, the godparents would not only have the duty from the sacrament that they contracted by being sponsors at the baptism, but also civilly. Catholic countries would be written in the civil law that if the parents were to die, the godparents would have the right to take in that child, and they would have the duty to do so. So that's certainly not the case in this country, but that is how the church always looked upon the role of being a godparent. So let's see any other little details I might want to give here. And it mentions about how would you give baptism. And sometimes when we teach children catechism in school, have them take a doll and go over the sink and pour the water, say the words so that if it came to the point of a necessity, every Catholic would know how to baptize. One of the things to keep in mind in baptizing, is that you must say the words as the water. You probably observed when a priest baptizes, the water is poured in the form of a cross, and that's done three times. And that's not essential for validity. That's the church's rubric or ceremonial, the rite of baptism that the church gives us. But for a lay person to baptize, you just pour the water. It must flow over the skin. So if you're baptizing an adult, don't pour the water in the top of the head. If a person has thick hair and it flows off, it doesn't flow over the skin, it would not be valid. Also, the words must be said by the one who's pouring the water. Now, we actually had a case, I say we, the bishop did. He investigated. There was a case of a baptism. And this new breed, you know, Novus Ordo priest had, I think he might have poured the water and had someone else say the words, or he had someone else pour the water and he said the words. So it would not be valid. So it has to be the same person, the one who's baptizing, pouring the water and saying the words. Okay, here's a question. Why is baptism necessary for the salvation of all men? Baptism is necessary for the salvation of all men because Christ has said, unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, St. John chapter 3, verse 5. Then, the next question is, how can those be saved who, through no fault of their own, have not received the sacrament of baptism? Someone who, through no fault of his own, has not received the sacrament of baptism. Now, this brings up an interesting story, and I've written about this sometime back in the Reign of Mary. A very interesting story from the book called The Acts of the Apostles. Now, in the New Testament, The Acts of the Apostles is the fifth book. So you've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the fifth book is a history of the life of the early Christians, the beginning of the church. It starts with Pentecost and goes through the conversion of St. Paul, etc. But one of the very interesting stories is about a centurion. And his name was Cornelius, and it's in chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles. And this man was a pagan, Rome. He was a centurion. And he was a very good man. It said he prayed to God several times a day, though he wasn't a member of the Jewish faith, and certainly not yet Christian faith. He gave alms. Treated everybody fairly and kindly, etc. He was renowned for his natural virtue. And one day, an angel appeared to him and told him to send a couple of servants to a certain town and inquire for a man named Peter. And so this was, the St. Peter was in Joppa, and he was up in, I think, Tiberias. So this is like a two-day journey. They found St. Peter. St. Peter had just had a vision. I won't go into the gist of which was the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic law were no longer obligatory. So they said they wanted to speak to him, and they told him the story. Our master is a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He sent us to, he had this vision, and was told to send for you. So St. Peter went with them. And when he got there, came into the house, Cornelius gathered his family and his close associates, probably some soldiers that maybe lived with him or were close by, some servants, etc. And St. Peter wanted to hear the story. And as Cornelius was telling him the story, as it says in Scripture, the Holy Ghost came down upon them. Now, they had not been baptized yet. And they began to speak in tongues and the same extraordinary charismatic gifts that were often given at the early church. And they hadn't even been baptized yet. This leads me into that question, what we call baptism of desire and baptism of blood. Because there is... This is a big problem today. There was a priest in Boston, Father Leonard Feeney. And he was a priest who, at Harvard University, which is a Protestant school, Protestant college in Boston, it's just over the river from Boston, Charlestown, he had a center for Catholic students who are going to Harvard. And they could come and talk about their faith and study and pray together. So like a Newman Center they have it in colleges and universities. So Father Feeney was in charge of that. Well, he deviated on this topic, and he rejected what we call baptism of desire. And he began to teach strange things. The Bishop of Boston censured him. His Jesuit superiors transferred him to another house. He refused to go, left the Jesuit order. And he used to give people, in Boston, tell me, he used to go down to Boston Common and used to stand on a soapbox, basically, and preach to people. But he started his own little group, own little community. And he's, of course, been dead for many years. He was formally excommunicated by Pope Pius XII. The story is that before he died, which I think is around 1976, he recanted and was received back into the church, fortunately, before he died. But his followers still promote the Feeneyite heresy, as we often refer to it. So it's a rejection of baptism of desire. So let's first of all understand this, what we mean. So first of all, there is the sacrament of baptism. There is also what are referred to as baptism of desire and baptism of blood. Now, these two are not equal to the sacrament of baptism because they do not imprint a mark on the soul, and especially with baptism of desire, doesn't wipe away all the temporal punishment due to sin like the sacrament of baptism does. Now, this baptism of desire means, let me read it to you out of the catechism here. Let's just read here what it says. How can those be saved who through no fault of their own have not received the sacrament of baptism? Those who through no fault of their own have not received the sacrament of baptism can be saved through what is called baptism of blood or baptism of desire. An unbaptized person receives baptism of blood when he suffers martyrdom for the faith of Christ. And it's interesting that in the Roman martyrology, there are a collection of 5, 6, 7 martyrs honored as saints by the church who were never baptized. And they were put to death. A very interesting example is one of the soldiers who was in charge of a group of Christians who were being frozen to death. They were, they might have been soldiers too. I don't remember the whole story. The martyrs of Sebaste, and their feast day is March 10th, and there were 40 of them. I think they were soldiers, and they were Christians. They refused to pray to the false gods or worship the pagan gods or whatever. So they're going to be executed. And the way, it was wintertime, and they were stripped of their clothing and put on a frozen lake to freeze to death. And they prayed that since there were 40 who began this trial, there would be 40 who would receive the crown in heaven. And the pagans had on the side of the lake a tub of warm water. And they were trying to tempt these Christians to abandon their faith and come and plunge into the warm bath because they were freezing. And they steadfastly refused, except one of them finally gave in. And there was one soldier who was guarding them, and he saw 40 crowns come down from heaven, like just in a vision. And a crown rested on each of these martyrs. But of course, the one that apostatized, that his crown was just hovering in the air. And the sad thing is, the man that gave up his faith, they put him in the warm water, and the shock to his system was so great, he died right away after having rejected his faith. And this pagan soldier saw that crown. He probably didn't even know the first thing, or the first few things, maybe. Maybe knew a couple things about what Christians really believe. And he threw his arms down and said, "I am a Christian. I believe what they believe," etc. So he was martyred. He wanted that crown. It was that he saw. And notice their prayer was that as 40 have begun the passion, the suffering, that 40 will merit the crown of eternal life. So their prayer, in effect, was the grace given to him. But the point is, he was not baptized. And that's, there are other examples. Like I said, in the book called The Martyrology, there are at least five, I know, saints who are honored by the church who were never baptized. I think St. Emerenciana, I believe, was she the foster sister of St. Agnes, I believe? And she was praying before her tomb, and she was martyred for that, for praying before the tomb. But it says right in Scripture, she was baptized in her blood. So that's what we mean by baptism of blood, is martyrdom. But, and martyrdom has always been understood by the church to wipe away also the temporal punishment due to sin, so that martyrs go straight to heaven. But baptism of blood is a type of baptism of desire, because here's a person who has the desire. Now, baptism of desire has been taught by the church, and St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, theologians down through the centuries, but especially the Council of Trent. So the Council of Trent taught that no one can be saved without the sacrament of baptism or the desire of it. Those are the words of the Council of Trent. Either the sacrament or the desire of it. And so that's where we get the terminology, baptism of desire. Now, those who follow the teachings of Father Leonard Feeney will say, well, Christ, or St. Paul says there's one faith and one baptism. So now you're telling me there are three baptisms? No, there's only one baptism. One sacrament of baptism. But what we're saying is that this is how a person can receive the effect of baptism, not having received the actual sacrament. Now, of course, the person that has this desire must go on to receive the sacrament if he is able to do so. However, that desire can be implicit or explicit. And what that means is explicit, should have maybe put this one first. Explicit means this is a person who knows the Christian teachings and is preparing maybe a catechumen and explicitly wants to receive the sacrament. And there's a famous story about that. I think St. Ambrose gave a sermon about a man who died before he could be baptized. And people were very disturbed by this because he had been preparing for the sacrament, studying, and then he died before he could be baptized. And St. Ambrose, in effect, said, don't worry, he was saved. He had the desire for baptism. So that's explicit. Implicit could be someone who doesn't even know of Christianity. You know, you have some native somewhere in the jungle that never saw a missionary. And no one would say that God is so unjust that a creature that he made cannot be saved simply because no missionary ever came to that village. Now, obviously, it's very difficult. And then, of course, you always have the Fenianites will always say to us, well, how many people do you think that applied to? And I always answer, that's God's business, not ours, to judge. You know, but we know from the teaching of the Council of Trent, as well as the saints, theologians, all are in agreement on this. You know, it's amazing. I have dealt with Fenianites on email. You know, they'll write in questions, etc. And they will say things like that. Well, how many does this apply to, etc. Don't try and take the place of God. You know, let God deal with that. And what we're saying is that someone could be saved who has this baptism of desire, even implicitly. And we pray and work for the salvation of souls, pray for the salvation of all. So it's a point of controversy nowadays, and there's not much more I could say on it without going into, you know, great depth. I wanted to be fair once. This is probably several years ago. So I took the book, the Father Feeney's book, and now he didn't actually write the book word for word. What he did is he gave lectures at this center he had at Harvard University. People would come like this, and, you know, once a month, once a week, every 2 weeks, and he'd give talks. And either he wrote those out or somebody took notes, and then they compiled them all and put them in a book. But it was just kind of bizarre. Like I said, I wanted to be fair, so I write an article on Fenianism. So I read the book and recorded everything that he said that was strange, or some things definitely heretical or obviously wrong, etc. And he even said, well, what about somebody who's preparing for baptism, like a catechumen, and he dies before he can be baptized? You know what he says? Too bad. Too bad. That's what he says. He even said, he's talking to Americans, you know, in Boston. He says, when you get to heaven, most of the people that you see in heaven will be children below the age of reason. I mean, it's a very, very severe type of theology, you know, that almost everybody goes to hell with, and so forth. So just to be aware of that. And again, the church has taught baptism of blood, baptism of desire, consistently down through the centuries. All right. When should children be baptized? As soon as possible. We went through that. Just want to see if there's anything else I did not. Then it just mentions godparents and saints, the name of the saint, and that's it. All right. So we do have a little bit more time. I think I will go into confirmation, because the sacrament of confirmation, even though it's normally not given right after baptism or the next sacrament to be received, at least in the practice in this country, it goes together with baptism, because confirmation, we could say, completes what baptism began. Now, that doesn't mean, we don't want to have a false idea here, this doesn't mean that confirmation is an extension of baptism, like they're both two parts of the same sacrament. It's a distinct sacrament. It has a distinct purpose, but it takes a baptized Christian and makes him into a soldier of Christ, we would say. So confirmation, give you the catechism definition. Confirmation is the sacrament through which the Holy Ghost comes to us in a special way and enables us to profess our faith as strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I always point out to children and or adults who are preparing for confirmation is to make sure that they don't have the misimpression that when they are confirmed, they're receiving the Holy Ghost for the first time, or the grace of the Holy Ghost, or the gifts of the Holy Ghost, because that was all received at baptism. So what does confirmation give? A greater outpouring, a greater share in the gifts of the Holy Ghost, a strengthening of the soul. And God knows how much we need that today in the society, the age in which we live. And that's why we say that someone, and you know, a Catholic adult who's never been confirmed and just simply says, well, I no thanks, I'm not interested. Some theologians would even say that's a serious sin, because it's rejecting a grace that, that we need to help us persevere. So it's not an extension of baptism, but it's kind of in the same area of study, because confirmation completes what baptism begins. Baptized and makes this person a soldier in the army of Christ, but this person is now in boot camp and training, etc. And confirmation is like the person has graduated from boot camp, and now he or she is considered to be a soldier of Christ to spread the faith, etc. Doesn't mean a baptized person can't do so, but confirmation gives those special graces. So the Catechism says, confirmation is the sacrament through which the Holy Ghost comes to us in a special way. So again, not for the first time, but in a special way, and enables us to profess our faith as strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. The usual minister of confirmation is a bishop. Now I say usual because priests can be given faculties, that is permission from the Pope, to administer confirmation. And in fact, in the Eastern Rites, that was commonly done. It was also commonly done in missionary areas. Like you have a missionary priest that went to Africa. They might be given faculties because it was hard for the bishop to travel. There weren't very many bishops that went to Africa and so forth. Pope Pius XII then granted faculties for a pastor of a church to confirm his parishioners in danger of death. That's only in danger of death. The bishop can't get there. A pastor, one who's a juridical pastor of a parish, would have that faculty. Now, you know, in big cities, like big dioceses like Chicago or New York, you have the main bishop, who's usually an archbishop, and he would have suffragans. And it's amazing that, like in New York, like in Cardinal Spurgeon, Bishop of New York, he had four assistant bishops because of all the confirmations, because it'd be impossible for him to go around and confirm all the Catholics. So there would be other, and then those assistant bishops, you know, eventually they'd be given dioceses usually, but they would be working in the chancery and things like that, or they might have a parish, but they were made bishops to assist the bishop of the diocese with so many Catholics, with confirming. And it was a common practice in dioceses where a bishop would only come to a parish every maybe 3 or 4 years to confirm, because you know, he had a lot of other things to do, a lot of parishes in the diocese, and so someone might be confirmed when they're in second grade and someone else in fifth or sixth or seventh grade, just because of when the bishop came through. What does the bishop say in anointing the person to be confirmed? Right. So first of all, how does the bishop give confirmation? There are the opening prayers, and then when he comes to confirm the individuals, he begins by laying his right hand on the head of the person. Now, I mentioned earlier a book in the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles that's about the early Christians, and whenever it mentions confirmation, it talks about the laying on of hands by the apostles, the people they were confirming. But the Council of Trent defined the matter of confirmation as holy chrism. And that's one of the three oils that are blessed by the bishop. In fact, we use chrism when we baptize. So it's used for other things besides sacrament of confirmation. But it is the matter of confirmation. And as far as I can recall, it's disputed by theologians whether the laying on of hands, like what if the bishop in confirming forgot to or missed putting his hand on the head, would that person be confirmed? So I think that's disputed, but I know that Council of Trent defined holy chrism as the matter of the sacrament, and whether or not the laying, and that's part of the ceremony, the bishop lays his hand on the head of the person and then anoints the person's forehead. He says, I sign thee with the sign of the cross, and I confirm thee with the chrism of salvation. And then he makes the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So that's the form that I just mentioned. You've got the matter and the form for this sacrament. And of course, children always make a big thing out of this. Children, when you teach children. they think, you know, they have this idea where the bishop gives a little tap that it's going to be really hurt. Like he's really going to wind up and really sore. So, you know, they just, I guess the imagination of children, they make a big thing out of that. So we always want to say, well, why is that part of the ceremony, little tap of the cheek? It is, and he said, at the conclusion, he will do that. And why is that done? To symbolize that the newly confirmed Catholic must be ready to suffer for our Lord, to suffer for our faith, to stand up for our faith, even if it means martyrdom, even if it means suffering. So that's just a simple external ceremony to remind us that we are to be ready to suffer for Christ. Holy Chrism is a mixture of olive oil and balm or balsam that is blessed every year on Holy Thursday. And then the bishop mails out our holy oils to all the priests, etc., for us to use. What does the anointing of the forehead with chrism in the form of the cross signify? It signifies that the Catholic who is confirmed must always be ready to profess his faith openly and profess it and practice it fearlessly. So you got the cross is marked on the forehead, which people see our forehead. It's you know, you might say it's the forehead is visible. So the sign of the cross is put there so that we are following the cross and professing our faith fearlessly. Why does the bishop give the person he confirms a slight blow on the cheek? The bishop gives the person he confirms a slight blow on the cheek to remind us, to remind him that he must be ready to suffer everything, even death, for the sake of Christ. Now, here's the important question. What are the effects of confirmation? What does it do for the soul? Confirmation, number one, increases sanctifying grace. So every one of the sacraments of the living increase sanctifying grace. Baptism, one of the two sacraments of the dead, gives the life of grace for the first time, and penance restores it if a person lost it. But all of the sacraments give sanctifying grace. Second, it gives its own sacramental grace. Now, we talked about that last week in talking about the sacraments in general, that every sacrament gives what is referred to as a sacramental grace. So the sacramental grace of confirmation cannot be gotten from Holy Communion or confession or matrimony or extreme unction or holy order of baptism. It's special to that sacrament. And that's why it would be foolish to not receive this sacrament, because it provides a special sacramental grace to help us be strong in our faith, stand up for our faith, profess our faith. So confirmation gives this increase of sanctifying grace. And notice increase. Confirmation must be received in the state of grace. We always make sure when we prepare children for confirmation that they have an opportunity to go to confession shortly before they're confirmed. Must be received in the state of sanctifying grace. It gives its own sacramental grace, and like baptism, it imprints a character or a mark on the soul that marks that person as a soldier of Christ. So an invisible character that's impressed on the soul that will be visible to us in heaven. What does the sacramental grace help us to do? So I'll read the exact definition in the catechism. The sacramental grace of confirmation helps us to live our faith loyally and to profess it courageously. What is necessary to receive confirmation properly? One must be in the state of grace and know the chief truths and duties of our religion. Now, the older people here can identify with my experience when I was confirmed in the 1960s. Very intimidating. The bishop walks around the church, and you are sitting in your pew with, you know, 60, 70 other children, hoping he doesn't call on you. Because that is what the bishop did. He would go around, and he was like catechizing and saying, you know, what's your name? Johnny. Okay, Johnny, what are the seven sacraments? You know, simple questions, but the bishop checks to make sure that the children, and that's, you know, our bishop doesn't do that because he knows the religious, and he knows, and his priests, he knows that nobody is presented for confirmation that hasn't been catechized. But Bishop used to do that. I remember that bit. Walking around, you know, holding his crozier with his mitre on, and you're just, does anyone remember that? Anybody experience that when you were confirmed? Okay, they used to always do that. That's when I was confirmed, that's what we did. All right. After we have been confirmed, we should continue to study our faith, which is why you're here. Continue to study our faith and our reading, learning about our Catholic faith, and of course, maybe other days, etc. So we have the duty to continue to study our faith even more earnestly than before, so that we may be able to explain and defend our faith and thus cooperate with the grace of confirmation. Now, here's something about, we should probably have a separate class, maybe after we're done with the sacraments, just on apologetics, defense of the faith. Remember this. Never be afraid to say to someone who asks you a question about your faith and you don't know the answer, say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know how to explain that well enough, but I will find out and I'll get back. There's no shame in that. No one has all the answers. And we don't want to mislead somebody. You're not really sure of what someone would ask, how you would answer it. You don't want to just give some answer just because you're embarrassed to say, well, I'm just not sure how to answer that question. There's no shame in saying that and then doing the research or asking a priest or whatever, and then maybe giving that person some material to read or provide the answer. But this is one of our duties as being confirmed Catholics, and that is to be ready to explain our faith to others, to bring the faith, to bring others to the truth. And finally, why should all Catholics be confirmed? All Catholics should be confirmed in order to be strengthened against the dangers of salvation and to be prepared better to defend their Catholic faith. It's interesting. I personally don't like the custom, but you know, this is a difficulty. When something becomes a custom, it's difficult to eradicate. And the custom in Mexico, and I've been there with the bishop helping him confirm, and the custom is that babies are confirmed. They're confirmed anytime a bishop comes to town. Any babies that have been baptized since the last confirmation, they bring them. The godparents bring them, etc., and they line up, and the bishop goes down the line and confirms them. And that has been the custom, and I believe it was started by the Spanish missionaries way back because the infant mortality rate was so high. And the idea is that if a child dies before the age of reason, if that child has been confirmed, that child will have a higher place in heaven than it will have if it had not been confirmed. Now, about 25 years ago, I was living in Omaha. I was helping the bishop in the seminary there, and there was a woman who was pregnant. Doctors had told her, you know, this child is going to be born deformed or whatever. I don't remember the name of the condition, but the bishop was gone. So he told me when the child was baptized, what was born, I was to baptize him. And if, when he got back home, the child was still alive, he would confirm the child. And the child was still alive, 10 days later, whatever. And they weren't sure how long the baby would live, but it was something like the lungs were going to be, the rib cage was going to grow, expand. And so the child would eventually die from the lack of the lungs growing. And so I remember went in, you know, put on a gown and all that, and the child was in an incubator, and opened a little window to reach my hand in, and by the way, I was required to use sterilized water. And I mention that because the water that a priest uses to administer baptism is called baptismal water, and we make that water, we bless it and make it every Easter vigil. And it's a serious requirement of a priest to use baptismal water. You can't use old water. Once you, the water, after a year, you have to pour out down the sacrarium the old water. You must make new baptismal water every year. But I had to use, again, this was an emergency. It would not allow me to bring in baptismal water. It was sterile water. I reached in, baptized the child. And then again, the bishop, when he came back from his travels, he was able to confirm that child. Before the child died. So that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, speaking of babies being baptized, I remember in reading the life of Father de Smet. So Father de Smet traveled around this area, the Rocky Mountain tribes, et cetera, visited a lot of tribes. And if he could tell if a child was, you know, coughing and was likely to die, he would surreptitiously baptize that child. And he estimated that he had at least 50 babies in heaven that he baptized. And what was interesting is if Father De Smet had a special intention, he would pray to the babies that were in heaven because of him. Because they owed their salvation after God to his ministration. If he had never visited that village, whatever, that child would be in limbo, you know, wouldn't be in heaven. So he prayed to those babies that he baptized. So, of course, we have babies in our cemetery that were baptized and then died before they reached the age of reason. It's wonderful to think, you know, that they are saints in heaven. So wonderful sacraments, baptism and confirmation. Let us make certain that we always cherish these wonderful gifts from our Lord. Any questions?
No.
Okay, Sister Joseph. She will always have a question. Sister Joseph. Yes.
For Mary's baptisms, what is the obligation, or is there any obligation, and how, like, the time frame for a person to get that sacrament? The ceremony,
the baptism. Yeah, there's always the obligation. What she's saying, the solemnities would be the other ceremonies besides the actual baptism. So there is an obligation to go, and the anointings, the exorcisms, all the other prayers, a little salt on the tongue, the different prayers. So there's an obligation to have the ceremony supplies. And yeah, so if the child lives or the person lives, there's
is there a time frame in that?
It should be done as soon as possible. It's going to depend on the circumstances, if there's an illness, or when can the person go to church. It would be done in the church. But yeah, I had one case once that was like that, and the mother was kind of dragging her feet, and I called several times and said, come on, we need to get this done. So I've never read a time frame that must be done by this time, because a lot of times that's contingent on health and ability to get to the church, but it should be done as soon.
This weekend news was about this wee baptism, kind of controversy in the Novus Ordo, where...
So what kind of baptism? What did you call it?
They're calling it a wee baptism.
A
so
wee baptism.
There's been, for decades in the Novus Ordo, they say, we baptize you in the name. And so the Vatican came out and said these are all invalid. So the big news was there was a Novus Ordo priest who had his video, and it turned out his was invalid. So they said all the sacraments he's done, everything was invalid.
Correct.
And they've known about this for decades, and it's common.
Because it must be I baptize thee. You know, we would not be God. That's very interesting. You know, the bishop uses a lot of stories of this priest that lived here years ago, Father Clement Kubisch. And when I was a seminary, you know, we would have had a lot of classes with him, but we learned a lot from him. And he would tell a lot of stories, and I always wondered, I wonder if that's just a made-up story. But the story he told was, there was a priest that was ordained, and he had his first mass, and there's this big banquet, and everybody's gathered around, and they're going to have a toast. And the housekeeper there says, I want to, you know, give a toast to our dear Father so-and-so, because I had the privilege of baptizing him. And she was like, had been a midwife or whatever. She says, I baptized him, and you know, I couldn't find any water, so I baptized him with milk. And the whole hall went dead quiet. And the bishop was there, and the bishop said to his vicar general, whatever, take her outside and find out if that's accurate and correct, or whatever, look into it. And they had to baptize him, confirmation, had to go through all the sacraments, because he wasn't a priest. Because the point, like you were saying with that one Novus Ordo priest.
Well, this was more, it was, they said that thousands of people had been baptized invalidly.
Right.
And they had known about this for decades, but it wasn't until this week that they decided.
That's interesting, because I hadn't read that. Where did you, like, what?
It was kind of all over.
I hadn't seen it. I don't spend much time in the news, but what I do read each day is Life Site News, is the one I read. And that's interesting. I don't know if you've heard of that, Life Site News. So it's just all on it's just all on pro-life, but it's also there's a Catholic Life Site News, and then there's just a regular pro-life Life Site News. And the Catholic one is, you know, very, very conservative, but people in the Novus Ordo Church. But So they'll talk a lot about things going on in the Novus Ordo Church sometimes. So, but I hadn't read about that one. It's very interesting. So yeah, so baptism is necessary to receive any other sacrament. All right, let's have a question. By the way, one last postscript on that thought is we should thank God every day for our baptism. You know, how many of us think about that? Every day in our prayers, thank God that you were baptized. We kind of take it for granted. So thank God for that.